First John tonight, chapter 2. First John 2. We're going to cover three verses tonight. Three verses, but they're big verses. I mean, they're big, powerful verses. I was going to call this section Forbidden Love, but then I thought that sounds a lot like a romance novel or something, so instead, we'll call it The Love God Hates. The Love God Hates. The Love God Hates. Yep. So we're in... What's that?
We like the first one.
You like the first one? Well, it's too late. I already wrote on my notes the second one. But so we're in 1 John 2 and verse 15. 1 John 2, 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The love God hates. Love not the world. Love not the world. You know, and we could say, thou shalt not love the world. Thou shalt not. Of course, there's a love that we're supposed to have. God is love. He that loveth not God, knoweth not God. So God is love. You would think that all love is therefore good, but according to the Bible, not all love is good. You'd have a hard time convincing some today in the world that not all love is good, that some love is forbidden. But there is a forbidden kind of love, according to the Bible. Or that is, there is such a thing as love for the wrong thing. So love not the world. Let me tell you what that doesn't mean. First, love here is the word agapao from agape, which means the highest kind of love, the God kind of love. The word world is cosmos, and that word is translated world about 185 times in the Bible. It can be a little bit confusing because the Bible uses those two words in John 3:16. For God so loved, that's our word agape, God so loved the world, cosmos. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So God tells us, don't love the world, but John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So are we supposed to not love what God loves? Actually, it's important that we know that sometimes words like cosmos can be used in a variety of ways. And we use the word world in a variety of ways ourselves. You know, we talk about the world of nature, the world of sports, the world of golf, the world of fish, the world of whatever. You know, we speak about it in terms like that. But the Bible uses the word in different ways as well. We know God's love is extended towards the lost world of humanity. That's when it uses for God so loved the world, that's what it's talking about. God so loved the lost world of humanity, lost men, lost women, and that's why the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. We've got that great passage over in Romans 5:8, for God commendeth or demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This great demonstration of God's love. So, you know, he loved you when you weren't really all that cuddly and lovable. It's easy to love a cuddly puppy, but it can be tough to love a snarling, three-legged, mangy dog, which some of us were, you know, in the spiritual sense. But so when God says love not the world, he's not talking about the world of lost human beings. Obviously, we're to care about human beings because Christ came to seek and save the lost. We're to have the same heart as the Father, as Christ, who gave himself for a dying world, and we're supposed to carry out that commission to reach the world. Right here in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 says he's the propitiation or atonement for our sins, 1 John 2:2, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's talking about the world of lost men, the world of lost women. So when he says, don't love the world, that's not what he's talking about, the world of lost men, because we ought to care about the lost. Here's the second thing he doesn't mean. He's not talking about the physical world itself, like the earth. He's not saying don't love God's creation or the world of nature. He's not saying don't love that. We're not to love it in the sense that we worship it, like some environmentalists have turned, turned environmentalism into a idolatry of worshiping the creature more than the creator. What's that?
Gaia, the Mother Earth.
Oh, yeah, Earth Goddess, Mother Earth, so forth. But, you know, when God created everything, he created the heavens and the earth, and after he created the earth, the Bible says he looked at everything he created, he said, it's good. It was good. It was good in its original creation. So even though it's fallen, and even though sin has marred creation to a terrible extent, yet the Bible still says, Psalms 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. It's still evident that God is the creator. Psalms 24:1, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, everything in it belongs to him. The world, it says, and all that dwell therein. It's all his. So I believe that we're supposed to be here in this world that belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's. You know what that means? We're tenants. We're tenants, and we should take care of this earth that we live on. I think we can go overboard. I think we can go crazy. But at the same time, I think we can do a lot better than we do. And that we should all be concerned with this earth, that we don't destroy it, that we don't pollute it, that we don't mar it, that we don't make it worse. We don't want to leave it worse than it was when we got here. So I do believe that Christians have a responsibility of stewardship for God's earth. This is his earth. And we're not to be like some of my tenants. Tear up the place where they live, you know, destroy it. And
don't go there.
We won't go there. That could get me way off track. But isn't it a shame that we are supposed to be stewards of what is the Lord's? The earth is the Lord's. We should take care of this place where we live. So, I mean, simple things just like don't litter. Pick up your garbage. You know, take care of the environment. Don't pour stuff where you shouldn't pour it and dump stuff where you shouldn't dump it. And you know, the fact is, we have to live here. We have to live here. We don't want to destroy our own environment. So that's why if companies cut down trees, they ought to plant other trees, which responsible companies do because they realize they have to be good stewards. So cut down a whole bunch of trees, but they plant a whole bunch of other trees to grow more and so forth. So let's be good stewards. When the Lord says love not the world, he's not saying, you know, go out and destroy your habitat. That's not at all what he's talking about. But he is talking about, obviously, this world order, this world system of darkness presided over by a spiritual entity that we call the devil and Satan and Lucifer and the great red dragon and the accuser of the brethren and the deceiver, the seducer, the destroyer. So there is an invisible system of darkness all around us. We've talked about this the last few weeks. When the Lord is talking about don't love the world, he's talking about don't love the sins, the degradation, the deprivation, the decadence, rebellion. That's what he's talking about. The rebellion against God, this entire system of corruption and rebellion against God. The world and its anger, the world and its pride, the world and its arrogance and greed and defiance towards God, towards the Lord Jesus Christ, its defiance towards the Word of God. Also, it's simply a reference to all that is in rebellion against God, the world that's in rebellion against God. It's in conflict with God. So don't love that world, because that world that's in rebellion against God, is a world that enslaves. It enslaves, it shackles men and women to horrible sins, horrible addictions, horrible vices that then dominate their lives and eventually destroys them. The Lord told us in Matthew 6 and verse 24 and 25, no man can serve two masters. No man can serve two. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon meaning money, gold, riches, wealth, all the things of the world, the possessions of this world. You can't serve both. So don't love the world and its things, but instead we're to love the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Well, what about James 4:4 too? That's another good verse. You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. I mean, don't even be the world's friend. We're talking again about this world of sin and so forth. So that's the world that we're told not to love, and the world we're not to desire. Neither are we to love, he says here in 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now, what do you think those things include? Pretty much everything the world wants, the world lusts for, longs after, desires, everything from prestige, honor, power, authority, titles, accolades, applause, fame, right on down to influence, positions of great influence and power and authority, to money, possessions, things, cars, boats, lands, houses, you name it, the things of the world. We're not to love those things. Don't love things. Don't love the world. Don't love its things. We find out how quickly they can disappear. All it takes is one little storm, and everything you own can just wash away with the tide. I think it was Elizabeth Elliot who said, don't hold anything in this world too tightly. That way it won't hurt when God pries it out of your hands. Because sometimes that's what he'll do. He'll pry it right out of your hands. So, don't love the world. Don't love the sinful things. It's not sinful to have cars, lands, houses, and boats and so forth. That's not sinful. It's sinful when they have you, when they've captured your heart, and now you love these things, and you live for things, and you live to accumulate, to possess, to buy. And then it's not just enough that you buy, accumulate, and possess, but you want to buy, accumulate, and possess more. More than the next person, more than you've got now, and there's this never-ending drive that you can't satisfy. You can't satisfy it no matter what you have. Because it's, you know what it is? It's greed. And the spirit of greed is never full. It's never full. You can never fill it. No matter how much you feed it, its appetite never wanes. So don't love this world. Don't open that door to the love for the things of the world. We know that this world... Put everything you got in the can and sit on the can? Yeah. We know that the Bible calls the devil the god of this world, the prince of this world, God, small g. God in the sense that the whole world serves him, the lost world, which is the majority of mankind. They serve an unseen king. They don't even know it, but that's who they serve. He is their master. And they obey his wishes. They jump to his tunes. And even the most faithful of his servants, the ones who serve him the most faithful, he hates and destroys. But again, love not the world, neither the things in the world. That's the love that God hates. And if we do love the world, as verse 15 says, 1 John 2:15, if we do, if any man love the world, is it possible for a Christian to allow his affections to become attached to this world or the things of it? Is it possible? It is possible. Sure, it's possible. It's possible that we could long for things, that longing, craving, desire can actually begin to capture us and become stronger and stronger. You know, you don't have to, it's not just the rich who you think have a spirit of greed or covetousness. It's not just the rich. It could be anybody at any social status. So we have to guard our heart from a love for things. And he says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Love for God and love for the world and its things are mutually exclusive. You can't love both. That's why the Lord said you can't serve God and mammon. It's one or the other, but not both. You can't serve both. And the love for God and love for the things of this world, mutually exclusive. No man can take pleasure in both. That is, at least not for long. No man can love both. We know we're to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's what the Bible says. We know we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the love God loves. Love God. Love others. And he even tells us in 1 John, he tells us repeatedly, and love one another. We're to love one another over and over. He that loves his brother, 1 John 2:10, we just went over this the other day. He that loves his brother abides in the light, walks in the light of Christ, the light of truth. But he that loveth not, he that hateth his brother, is in darkness even now, walking in darkness. So remember, the Lord also told us, he gave us a new commandment. You're to love one another as I've loved you. That gives love a whole new depth of meaning. As I have loved you. As I have loved you. So, we live in the world. We have to live here. But don't fall in love with this place. We really can't escape from this world. I don't recommend that you start thinking about, well, you know, maybe if I move to some isolated desert somewhere and just live by myself like a hermit in a hut, I'll be fine. Sometimes people think that way. Roman Catholicism years ago, many, many years ago, centuries ago, thought that you can't really live around people and be holy. So if you're going to be a brother or a nun, or you know, they seclude you to some remote place, and the men would live in a monastery, the women would live in a convent, and that way they can be totally dedicated to God, and that way they're not tempted by the world, and that way they're isolated from all, you know, the temptations of others and so on. That's true. That's true. Some took strange vows, not only vows of poverty, but vows of silence, where they didn't even talk. They were supposed to do all of their, I guess, praying in silent and silence. And not. I think the monasteries and convents have fallen on hard times in the modern world, but I don't think they were successful in fulfilling their purpose anyway. Because even if you live behind a high wall on a remote mountain, the devil can still get in. And temptation, you know, it comes from the heart. It's, what are you going to do? You can remove yourself from others, but does that mean your heart's right with the Lord? That you're not angry, you're not bitter, you're not greedy, or even if you live somewhere far away, doesn't mean you don't lust for things. So we can't isolate ourselves. That's something we know, that we've got to live here in this world. We have to work in this world. We have to go to school in this world. We have to interact with people. We interact with the lost all the time. We can't withdraw and just be around ourselves and saved people. But as we live in this world, we just have to remember we're different. We're not like everybody else. We're here. Let's let our light shine while we're here. Let's be ambassadors for Christ. Let's be salt. Let's be light. Let's not participate in the evil of this world. You know, the Jews as a people were depopulated more than once. But let's consider when they were depopulated, when we were studying Ezra and Nehemiah, and they were dragged off into Babylon. Thousands and thousands of Jews dragged into Babylon. In Babylon, let me ask you a question. Now, they're Jews. These are the people of God, right? Who are called to be a holy, separate people, right? In Babylon, were they supposed to become like the Babylonians? Were they supposed to, you know, you're in Rome, you do as the Romans do. Were they supposed to blend in and just assimilate? Or were they supposed to maintain a separate identity as God's people in a pagan land? Were they supposed to still continue the best they could, even though they had no temple, no sacrifices? But were they supposed to, the best to their ability, continue to worship the God of the Bible and serve him as best they could, even in pagan Babylon? Were they supposed to embrace Babylonian customs, holidays, the worship of Babylonian gods and goddesses and so forth? No, they were supposed to remain a separate people. Remember what God said, you're a peculiar people, you're a holy people unto me. Don't marry their women, don't marry their sons, but you be a separate holy people unto me. That's how we ought to live here and now. We are foreigners, strangers and pilgrims right here in our city, in our community. You're not like the rest of the world. You have to realize you're a foreigner here. This world's not your home. You're a foreigner. People who come from another country, they come with their unique garb, their own language. You know, they don't always fit in, do they? Sometimes they assimilate, sometimes they never do. Well, we as Christians are never to assimilate and become like this world. At the same time, we have to live here. But you know the old expression, we're in the world, but not of the world. Can I take you, if you keep your finger here, I'd like to take you over to John's Gospel, chapter 17. I want to point out something in John's Gospel. This particular chapter is called the High Priestly Prayer of Christ. John's Gospel, chapter 17. This is his prayer to the Father for his people. He's praying for his disciples. Now that this is the Lord's prayer for his disciples. So this prayer, this includes you and me. I'm going to begin in verse 14. This is what the Lord's praying. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them. Which world? The world of lost men. The world that is in rebellion against God. The world. The world that is controlled by Satan. The world has hated them because they are not of the world. Even as I am not of the world. Excuse me. Very important passage here. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We know the Lord was not of the world, but we're not of the world either. And notice the next verse, verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, separate them, cause them to become holy, grow in holiness through your truth. Thy word is truth. I pray, verse 15. Look, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Don't take them out. Leave them in. Leave my disciples in the world. That's Jesus' prayer to the Father. We'd like to sometimes take ourselves out, you know, run to a little retreat and live there in isolation, perhaps. But the Lord's prayer, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but leave them in the world. Leave them in. Of course, he's talking about leave them there until they live out their course, they live out their time. We have a time, according to the scriptures, our times are in his hands. The Bible says, Psalms 31 and verse 15, my times are in thy hands. The Lord knows our times. We know we have a course to run. We have, like the Apostle Paul prayed at the end of his life, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. So we have a course to finish. We've got a time to live out. But the Lord prayed, don't take them out of the world. Leave them in. Leave them in for what purpose? Well, we're the Lord's hands and feet. We're his voice. We're supposed to be salt. We're supposed to be light. We're supposed to be his ambassadors, his representatives here. So leave them in. Leave them in, be his witnesses, be his voice, represent him. But notice also in this verse, verse 15, the second part of his prayer, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Keep them from the evil. And many versions translate that, keep them from the evil one. Keep them from the evil one. We know who that is, the evil one. M.R. Vincent, in his word studies in the Greek New Testament, he points this out. Literally, he says, literally, when the Bible says that thou shouldest keep them from the evil, from literally means out of the grasp of. Keep them out of the grasp of the evil one. So that's the Lord's prayer for you, that the Father would keep you out of the grasp of the evil one. He's always grabbing, you know. He's always grabbing, trying to grab. He's that predatory lion going about seeking whom he may devour. And the Lord prayed for his disciples, Lord, that you would keep them out of the grasp of the evil one. Keep you safe from the evil one. So, we're in the world, and as long as we're in the world, we're supposed to be ambassadors for Christ. As long as we're in the world, we're supposed to be salt and light in a very dark place. So we're in the world, but we are certainly not of the world. It's not our home. We won't be staying here for long. No matter how long you live, you won't be staying here for long. So don't fall in love with this place. You can't stay. We don't want to stay. We want to go home. Well, let's look at verse 16. For all that is in the world, I'm back in 1 John. Are you all there?
Amen.
Well, that's where you should be. I don't know why you're somewhere else. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, all that comprises the fallen nature of this world, all that characterizes this fallen world, that is, again, the world opposed to God and righteousness and truth, this present evil world, all that's in the world is summed up in three characteristics that he uses here, and that is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's not of the Father, but is of the world, the Bible says. It's of the world. Let's take a few minutes and look at these three characteristics. The lust of the flesh. The flesh, of course, represents the fleshly urges, desires that can be carnal. Certainly. The word actually means meat. Sarx is the Greek word. It just means flesh, your body. But it has a spiritual, a deeper meaning, and here it represents the cravings of our physical desires. And boy, you know, if you just yield to that craving, that appetite, without any restraint, the flesh could sure lead you in the wrong direction, because it knows no such thing as moderation or temperance and self-control. It just wants its way, like a ravenous animal. You know, it just wants its way. The lust of the flesh represents the cravings and desires. Generally, it's associated with sensual or sexual appetites and gratification. Sexual cravings and impulses, immorality, the things that would lure us into immorality. But there's a passage over in Galatians 5 that I think we're all familiar with, and I'd like for you to make your way there, because when you talk about the lust of the flesh, where is that better illustrated than Galatians 5 when he talks about the works, the deeds, the practices of the flesh? This is a pretty extensive list. It's not an exhaustive list, but Galatians chapter 5, I want to read a few verses. Y'all with me?
Yes.
All right, Galatians 5, I'd like to read beginning in verse 19, where the Bible speaks of this fleshly lust. It says, the works of the flesh... by the way, the word works right there actually means labor. That's what it means. Like, you labor, well, our flesh, it labors. That's its employment. That's its business. It wants to have its way. The works of the flesh are manifest. That is, they are clear. They are evident. And here's what they are. The first four things he mentions in this list have to do with sex, sexual immorality, the lust, you know, the lust of the flesh, adultery. You certainly don't have to elaborate on what adultery is. Fornication, that's your Greek word, porneia. Uncleanness, this deals again with sexual immorality, uncleanness of mind, spirit, heart, word. Lasciviousness, that's just a great big King James word. Well, it's an English word not used much anymore, but it deals with it means a lack of sexual restraint. Lewdness. All of these words, fornication, adultery, uncleanness, lasciviousness, these are unclean actions that we would ordinarily associate with the lusts of the flesh. When you talk about the lust of the flesh, you know, 1 John 2, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, that's the words we'd normally associate with it. But if you keep reading, you'll see that God associates it with much more. Verse 20, idolatry and witchcraft. These are demonic religious practices. They're not only false practices, they are demon-inspired practices. Then he deals with hatred, which means to loathe, to detest, to despise, to abhor. It's an intense dislike of another. Variance. Variance means contention, quarreling, fighting with others. Just can't get along. Emulations. This word actually is a word for heat or being hot. But here the idea is being resentful. Just it's harboring resentment and bitterness and unforgiveness and wrath. Well, we know what wrath is. Just angry passion, rage, fierce outbursts of anger. Strife means factions and contentions. I like Thayer's lexicon of the Greek New Testament. He defines this word strife as electioneering. Electioneering, because that's what they do. They stir up strife, you know. They're going to make a big division. What's the next one? Seditions, this mutiny. Insurrection, dissension, heresies. Heresies is a word that basically means a choice. You make a choice. You make a bad choice. It signifies people who made a choice to follow a lie or to follow a falsehood. Envyings. Envying is more than jealousy. Envy means spite. It means to harbor ill will upon someone. It's a resentful dislike of another person, envying. You desire bad things to happen to them. And of course, murder, we know what that is. Remember, Jesus expanded the definition of murder. He also expanded the definition of adultery. And then we've got other words here like drunkenness. You know what that is, intoxication by any substance, whether it's alcohol or drugs. Reveling is the Greek word komos, komos, K-O-M-O-S, which means carousing, lewd behavior, immoral feasting, revelry. It's translated rioting in Romans 13:13. Same word, rioting. You know, comus, like the old Mardi Gras parade. Let me read you Thayer's definition of comus. You know, the word revelings. You can find this interesting. Thayer is an old-time Greek scholar who wrote a lexicon of New Testament words so that students could learn from his lexicon what the definition of these words are. Well, here's what comus is, translated revelings right here. Thayer defines it, a nocturnal, and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who, after supper, parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus or some other deity, and sing and play before houses of male and female friends. Hence it's used generally of feasts and drinking parties that are protracted till late at night and indulge in revelry. I don't think you could get much clearer than... Well, Brother Rusty, what's wrong with Mardi Gras? Well, you mean beside the fact that God condemns it? Other than that. And of course, 1 John 2, he doesn't finish there when he... Or Galatians, actually, Galatians 5 doesn't finish there. It says, not only those things, but and such like, or similar things. They're all characteristic of the lust of the flesh. And he says, and I've told you before, and I'm telling you again, those that do such things, practice such things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, remember, lust of the flesh. What about 1 John 2, lust of the eyes? Lust of the eyes. What would that be? Well, y'all remember the little children's song when you were in Sunday school? Be careful, little eyes, what you see. No? Few people remember it. We used to sing it to our kids. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. For the Father up above is what looking down with love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see, or ears, what you hear. Be careful, little mouth, what you say. Well, you know, we might be adults now, but we still need to remind ourselves, be careful, eyes, what you see. Seeing something is one thing. I mean, a naked person could walk right in front of you, you know, just right out of nowhere. Seeing it is like, whoa. But to harbor, park your eyes on that, and then contemplate, consider, really zero in on it, you know. The old, somebody gave me a copy years ago of the, what was it called? You know how they have AA and Narcotics Anonymous or whatever it is? They also had Sexual Addicts Anonymous. And somebody gave me a copy of their book, and they had what they called, I can't remember now if it was a 3-second rule or a 5-second rule, but never let your eyes linger on something you shouldn't be looking at more than, I think it was 3 seconds, or might have been as many as 5. But. Yes, sir. I'm sorry. Yes.
I love the way a preacher that I heard said it. You can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair.
Right, right. I was told that that actually, y'all come on in. I was told that was Martin Luther who actually said that. Yeah, yeah. Maybe it was. I don't know. I do know this. We are sight-stimulated people. Males especially. But not just males. You know, sexually, males might be more sight-stimulated. But women, too, are sight-stimulated because they see a beautiful dress, they see a beautiful set of earrings, a beautiful purse, a beautiful one thing or another, and they're stimulated. Now, men don't particularly look at somebody's purse and say, that is a really, really nice purse. You know? I've never met a man yet who admired a woman's purse. Or shoes, or whatever. But exactly. Ooh, look at her shoes. Yeah, that's generally, you don't generally hear that. However, According to the Bible, the lust of the eyes encompasses all of those things. The lust of the eyes. Let's think about this. King David. What brought him down? What was his downfall? I mean, this was a man who was strong in God, powerful in God. But when he saw from his rooftop a woman bathing and didn't practice the 3-second rule, but pondered, considered, contemplated, and then, you know, if you look long enough, look turns to lust, and that lust can, where the eyes go, boy, the feet can follow, and, well, you know what happened. We don't have to repeat that story. His eyes saw, and they didn't look away, they lingered. So you see something you're not supposed to be looking at, don't linger there. Turn away. Move your glance away. Let's practice what Job said. Job 31:1. I made a covenant with my eyes. Why should I look upon a maid? Why would I give my mind to those kind of thoughts? One version translates that. I made an agreement with my eyes not to look at a young woman in a way that would make me want her. That's a, I guess you'd call a contemporary translation of Job 31:1. So, I mean, obviously you can linger and look at things like that, a woman, a man, and fall into sin, lust of the eyes. But let's think about this also. Achan, Joshua chapter 7. He is a man who was told, don't look. We're going to go, we're going to destroy the city of Ai. Don't look at their stuff. Don't lust after anything there. But his eyes lingered on Babylonian garments and gold and silver. He was attracted to it. I'm going to read a passage to you from Joshua 7:21, because this is what Achan admitted when he was called out for it. Joshua 7:21, when I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. There it is. When I saw it and I didn't look away. And by not looking away, it captured his heart, his mind, his imagination, his thoughts. I really, really like that. I really, really want that. All I could do with that, it wound up destroying him. Hey, it's like Eve. Eve saw the forbidden fruit and saw that it was good to the eyes and pleasant to the eyes and that would be great for food. And she bit the apple. We don't really know if it was an apple, but, you know, it was forbidden fruit. Yes, sir.
I had actually read something pretty interesting just the other day about the story of Eve and taking the fruit, and that you can actually see in verse 6 of Genesis 3 the kind of the progression of where it shows kind of the paralleling the verses that we're studying, that, you know, the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, the tree was pleasing to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and the tree was good for
wise.
To make them wise, the pride of life.
Pride of life, yep.
All three kind of, you can see it all right in that one passage.
True, very true. So you see that the lust of the eyes doesn't have to necessarily be restricted to sexual things, but can be possessions, Achan, it could be King Ahab. King Ahab lusted after Naboth's vineyard. He saw, you know, that had to be a nice vineyard. I've seen pictures of beautiful vineyards. It could have been a beautiful vineyard. He saw it. He wanted it. His wife murdered Naboth to get that vineyard for him. So The eyes, praise God for eyes. What a precious gift from God. But don't use them, don't park them where they're not supposed to be. Remember, the Lord also said that whoso looketh at a woman to lust for her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. So, one last thing. Oh, I'm sorry.
Can I get in on this? This is Paul.
Sure.
Amen. Microphone. Praise the Lord. We have listeners overseas, and they can't
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. I'm so humbled. Thank you so much, Blessed Senior. From what I came in on, that was very powerful, what you were sharing. My name is Senior Deputy Archbishop Courtney. I'm with the Ministry of Repentance and Holiness. I came to speak with the Blessed Pastor here. But what you were sharing on lust of what I came in, it reminded me of Revelations 19. I believe it's so relevant because we're living in a time where the Messiah is coming. And as the Messiah is coming, the signs and the handwriting is on the wall. We can see the wars, the rumors of wars. I need to put this closer. We can see the wars, the rumors of wars. We can see the plagues of Egypt now. Can you imagine? Boils, right? The monkeypox. You find that in the Bible. Even the coronavirus, these are the beginnings of the birth pains. And as the Blessed Pastor was speaking, it reminded me of Revelation 19. I'm reading from verse 6 to verse 8. And it reads, "Then I heard again what sounded like a shout of a vast crowd, of the roar of a mighty ocean waves, of the crash of loud thunder. Praise the Lord. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice, and let us give honor to Him. For the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and the bride has prepared herself. She has been given the finest of pure white linen to wear. For the fine linen represents the good deeds, or some versions say the righteous acts of God's holy people." Very powerful that the Lord is even raising some of the preparation of the bride that enters. And one of the stains on the garment, from what I came in on, was the lust of the eye. Meaning the church, the bride represents the church that prepares to enter the glorious kingdom of God. She really has to examine the garment of salvation that she's wearing when she received, upon receiving Christ Jesus. And maybe she looked down and see, wow, there is the lust of the eye here that I need to repent of. So I didn't want to say much, but it touched me as I came in and heard that in the way you were carrying. And I said, let me just give a cent or two. I thank you so much for allowing me to speak. The Lord bless you so much.
All right, brother.
Thank you. Thank you.
Praise
thank
God.
You. Amen.
Amen. 1 John 2:16, we talked about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and then the third thing he mentions, 1 John 2:16, the pride of life. Now, we all know how much God loves for us to be proud and to think so highly of ourselves. No, arrogance, haughtiness, boastfulness, that's what pride is. It's the idea that I'm better than you, I'm superior. Yes, sir. Yeah, we just a couple months ago, there was a whole month dedicated to all the wrong kinds of pride, but pride of rebellion. But pride means self-importance, self-exaltation, prideful claims, prideful exaggerations, selfish ambitions, love of prominence, love of titles, desire for personal glory, desire for recognition, desire for praise. Pride can also be manifested in the drive to acquire or to possess for the sake of status. You know, status is really important to pride. It's not enough to have something. You've got to have the best that there is. Because you want, you know, the statement, you want to make a statement, and the statement is, look at me, admire me, I'm better. Of course, the Bible has much to say about pride. You could spend, I know we could spend weeks just talking about pride, but Proverbs 16:5, let me give you a few verses of scripture. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Now, we want to remember this because keep in mind, what was Satan's downfall? Pride. I will exalt myself. I will. He wants to be like the Most High. This is the epitome of pride. I want to be chief. I want to be admired. I want to be observed. I want to be known. I want the reputation, the glory. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 27:2, let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips. So praise yourself, honor yourself, glorify yourself, exalt yourself. Well, you know what that's a manifestation of. James 4:6, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Of course, there's Proverbs 6:16 too. These six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. The very first one he mentions is a proud look. A proud look. A proud look, really, we could describe as that arrogant, haughty look in the eyes of someone who thinks they're superior. I'm just better than you in every way. So, remember the Lord's disciples when they were wrangling amongst themselves who would be greatest in the kingdom. And the Lord said, those who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven ought to be the least of all and the servant of all. Not to exalt themselves into some position or prestige or place of prominence, but the least of all and the servant of all in the kingdom of heaven. So, pride of life. The Bible says this is not of the Father. It's of the world. And why shouldn't we love any of those things or want to be a part of any of those things? He says, verse 17, 1 John 2:17, because this world is passing away and all of its lusts with it. The world is passing away. It's temporal. It's perishing. In fact, right now, the tense of the Greek, it's already in the process of dying. This world is passing away. But he or she who does the will of God, rather than the works of the flesh, they do the will of God. They abide, they live forever. You live for this world and its pleasures, and this world's perishing, and you are perishing. None of us are here for long. And then you have all of eternity to suffer the consequences of living for the temporal. Or you can live for the eternal, and you'll have all of eternity to rejoice in God's great benefit and blessing, the blessing of the salvation that we have through Christ Jesus our Lord. So, you see, three verses. Amen. Well, some good input tonight. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather, to fellowship, to pray, to open your word. Lord, I pray that through these studies you equip us to be better prepared, not only to live a victorious life here, but to equip others to do the same. So keep your people, use your people, bless your people, protect your people. I pray, Lord Jesus, as you prayed for your disciples, keep us from the evil one. And use us for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Amen. If we can pray for you.